Recently, we've been talking, spent a couple weeks talking about Islam. We talked about Judaism last week, and we'll continue this week. These three religions, Judaism and Islam and Christianity, are closely related in a number of ways. They have a lot of common things in common and some historical paths in common. So we're kind of spending a little extra time on Islam and Judaism. So we'll do a little bit of review of the last few weeks, and then we're going to read a little bit and then in John 10 and 11, and then we're going to continue with the historical overview of Judaism that we began last week. We took things up to the first century AD last week, up to AD 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and we'll pick up with that. Perry is going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll get into our class.
Okay, let's bow. Here, Holy God, we thank you so much for another day to be alive, to be with each other in class and worship today. We just ask that you bless this opportunity we have to learn from you and help us all to be attentive and to be with Mark and presenting the material he's got prepared. Be with us in worship, and just we ask that you be with the Northland congregation overall. Help us to glorify you in the years to come, and thank you so much for this congregation. We most of all, thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name today. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. Just by way of review, as mentioned, the reason why we're spending some extra time on Islam and Judaism is because there's a lot of historical roots that they have together. There's a lot of similarities that they have, at least outwardly. And so we want to develop not so much a lengthy knowledge of facts and exactly what they do so much as a perspective. The perspective is the thing that makes sense of a lot of the facts, because you could dig into any religion and find a lot of things that they do and rituals they observe that are either similar or different to the ones that we observe, but that really doesn't mean much one way or another. The real issues are, what kind of God or gods does someone believe in? What do they view, if anything, as the purpose of this God or gods? And if there's a purpose to your religion or to your God, how do you get there? And focusing on those things will make a lot more sense out of the massive list of regulations and rituals and observances that any religion is inevitably going to have. Islam, I always promise to start you off with a very easy question. So who is the proclaimed prophet who devised the religion of Islam? Okay, now Brenda gets the credit for it. Brenda knows me. She's been in my classes for years, and she's survived to tell the tale. And one of the things that she has profited from is knowing that the first question is easy. Okay, Muhammad. So she gets credit for you. The rest of you sat there worrying if it was a trick question, and you don't get any credit. So obviously it's Muhammad. Muhammad called the prophet in Islam. He called his religion Islam because it means submission. Submission to Allah. Muhammad lived in Arabia in the 7th century AD, and he was very, very disturbed and upset at all the sin that he saw. And his reaction to all the sin that he saw is this religion of submission. And he proclaimed a series of messages from Allah, and he attracted a large group of followers. He called his followers the true believers, people who really believed in Allah, because they submitted to Allah and they did the things Allah told them to. What's the Arabic word for true believer?
Muslim.
That's how we pronounce it in English. That's what he called them. That's where that name comes from. So someone who calls himself a Muslim, it means he's a true believer. I really believe in Allah. The history of Islam is based on Muhammad's flight from his home city of Mecca once he had attracted a following that was large enough to threaten the political and civic leaders. They began to persecute him and his followers, and eventually he had to flee from his hometown of Mecca to the city of Medina, to where the authorities were more receptive to him, and he built up his forces there. And in AD 630, he came back and retook Mecca and established that as the center of Islam. And from there, rather spectacular success in sweeping across Western Asia and Northern Africa, and even into some parts of Europe, with his successors and the forces that they assembled. The holy book of Islam, this is another easy one, it's called what?
The Quran.
Norma gets that one. She gets the quick point. Norma's another one quick on the draw because she can tell when I'm trying to trick you and when I'm being straightforward. The Quran, or the Quran, we spell it in English, it means the recital. The Quran is a recital of the messages that Muhammad himself received from, or of course said he's received from the angel Gabriel. And it's a recital of the original messages. The Muslims can justifiably say that there has been little or no change to the Quran since the day of Muhammad. It was originally passed on by oral tradition. Muhammad himself could not read or write, and he taught his followers to memorize the words of the Quran. And even today, it's a point of pride amongst very faithful Muslims to have as much of the Quran memorized as you can. It's also been recorded faithfully in writing. Lots of things on the surface about Islam are similar to Christianity. There's an emphasis on a lot of the same things: prayer, giving to the poor. Some of the things are different. You know, the holy city of Mecca is treated as a sacred place. That's obviously something that we don't do. We treat our church auditorium as a sacred place instead. We have a lot of similarities on the surface, but the real difference between Islam and Christianity is none of those things. The teaching of Islam is that when you die, Allah is going to take all the good things that you've done and put them in a pile, and he's going to take all the bad things you've done and put them in another pile, and he's going to see which one is heavier. If you've done more good things than bad, he's just going to wipe away all the bad things and you get to join him in paradise. If you've got more bad things than good, you will go to hell and you will not enjoy it down there. And it's as simple as that. Now, that's what a lot of people think Christianity is. A lot of people think that God and Jesus and Peter are going to do that with you. That's not what the gospel is all about. In Christianity, not the way it's usually taught and believed, but in the gospel itself, Jesus says it's all about getting your sins forgiven. Everyone has a lot of sins. Everyone does a lot of good things. The good things cannot make up for your sins because the standard of Jesus is perfection. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way we can be justified is by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the real difference between Christianity and Islam. Faithful Muslims live lives, obviously not the Muslims they show you on the television. They're going to show you the Muslims on the television that get you upset and that increase the ratings for all those ridiculous cable news channels. But most Muslims sit in their home cities and live very faithfully, and they don't drink or smoke or swear. They don't root for the Yankees, and they don't do all these things, and they give a lot of their money to the poor, and they pray and pray and pray, because they're hoping that when Judgment Day comes, Allah's going to find out that they did more good things than bad things. The only thing they're missing is the fact that you can't do enough good things to make up for your bad things. If the gospel is true, then you have to rely on grace, and the only way to get grace is by the shedding of blood. Your own blood isn't a good enough sacrifice. Someone else's blood wouldn't do you any good either because they've sinned. An animal's blood isn't good enough for permanent forgiveness. Animal blood could atone for your sin under the old covenant, but it can't give you forgiveness that lasts because that animal didn't go to its death willingly. Only the blood of Jesus can forgive you of sins. And that's the real difference between the gospel and Islam. There's no sense getting yourself wrapped up in the silly stuff they tell you on the news about Islam. They're deliberately trying to inflame your attitudes and get you to think about it as something that it's not. Even the Muslims that you tend to meet in this country, they're not representative of the average Muslim, because the average Muslim is staying home and doing the things faithfully and quietly that is never going to get on CNN. So there's a lot of superficial differences, there's a lot of superficial similarities, but the real issue is, how do you imagine that you are going to stand or fall before God? The Muslim teaching very overtly is do more good things than bad things. And that, unfortunately, is the erroneous view that a lot of people have of Christianity. The real gospel is, are your sins forgiven? When you go before God on Judgment Day, that's the question. Are your sins forgiven? Because you don't have to do enough good things to tell God that he should have a relationship with you, because he already wants it. He wants it because he created you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be saved. You don't have to do a single good thing to get into heaven. You just have to have your sins wiped out. The fact that you are God's creation, that's enough reason to him. He wants you to be with him. But he is holy and righteous, and he can't have sin in his presence. So you've got to have that sin forgiven. That's the whole issue right there. And that's a real difference between Christianity and Islam and contemporary Judaism, not historical Judaism in the scripture. Historical Judaism in the scripture is a prelude to Christianity. Judaism as it's practiced today no longer has any mechanism for atonement or forgiveness for sins because they stopped practicing the sacrifices almost 2,000 years ago, back in AD 70. They haven't practiced that. That's the only effective mechanism they had for atoning for their sins until the Messiah came. Now we have some of our panel of experts back here who want to make observations or questions. Go ahead, Frank. We'll get this out of the way first.
It was established, Islam was established in an area where Christianity had been in effect. And they say that Mohammed was greatly influenced by the Arian heresy, which Arius was a disciple of Origen. Some people talk about Origen today. And the question was, what was the nature of Christ? Or who was that that really died on the cross? Was it a human being? Was it a fleshly person, or was it an apparition or some spirit?
That's one of the pretexts that Muhammad used to discredit Christianity. Yeah. The real problem that Muhammad had with Jesus is that he didn't like the idea that Jesus just taught forgiveness because God wants it. And so Muhammad seized, like you said, on these pretexts that others had come up with to discredit Jesus. Muhammad would read Jesus, and when Jesus would rebuke people from sin, Muhammad loved it. When Jesus would forgive a sinner and say, God's forgiven your sins, Muhammad didn't like that. And so as Frank talks about, he seized on these theories that others had come up with to say that Jesus didn't really die on a cross, he wasn't really God's son. But again, the issue always comes back to your view of God. How do you stand or fall with God? Muhammad didn't like the idea that you were saved by grace alone. Now, we can sympathize with him because you and I don't like that idea either. You and I fight against it in our hearts with everything we've got, because once you accept the fact that salvation is by grace alone, you never again can believe that you're superior to someone else. And you never again can demand credit or reward for something good that you did that someone else didn't do. And that's very difficult for us to accept. But it's not what you or I would have come up with. It's what Jesus came up with. So it's probably good to give it some serious thought. Karen, you wanted to comment or ask a question?
Something that's kind of always been on my mind with Islam, I wonder, which God are they praying to?
Well, it's the same God, because as Frank just pointed out.
Or is it another God?
No, same God. As Frank just pointed out, Allah is just the Arabic name for Jehovah or God. We just call him God because we know there's only one, and I guess we figure that that's good enough. I mean, if Ken were the only other human being in the world, I wouldn't have to call him Ken. I'd just call him Person. Hello, Person. And that's the only reason why we say God.
We wouldn't even have to have names.
That's right. You wouldn't have to have names. If there were only one human being, you just call that human. And if there were one dog, you just call it dog. Or if there were one cat, like Audrey Hepburn movie, you'd call it cat. That's the way that... But it's the same God. As Frank pointed out, Muhammad was heavily influenced by Christian and Jewish sources. And so it's the same God. That's not the difference. It's the view of God that he had that was different. He did not like the Christian view of God as a forgiver, as someone who wants a relationship with you solely on the flimsy reason that he created you, and that therefore he's eager to forgive you if you just accept that sacrifice. Muhammad did not like that, because we don't like it either. It bugs us, and we constantly fight against that same aspect of Christianity ourselves. Now, in Judaism, the perspective on Judaism, you run into some similar issues. As Frank has taught many classes in the past, a perspective on Judaism starts with the understanding that the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or the Old Law consists of shadows. Shadows of what became realities in Jesus and in the New Covenant. All the laws, all the temple, the tabernacle, the many practices that they had, every aspect of the Old Covenant is a shadow. It's a forerunner. It's a pale substitute for the real thing. The temple, the tabernacle, was a place where God's presence could be found. And inside that temple or tabernacle, in the most holy place, God's presence was actually there. In Christianity, we don't have to have that access so rigidly limited the way that the ancient Jews did, because we have the forgiveness of sin instead of simple atonement for sin. God is able to send his spirit into our hearts, not hide him in the most holy place. And so we are able to experience God's presence in a different way. the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all those bulls and doves and sheep that were sacrificed and shed their blood, they produced atonement for sin. All those sacrifices allowed the Jews to continue to live as God's people, that God would say, my presence is among you, even though it's carefully guarded in that tabernacle or that temple. Without those sacrifices, they couldn't have been God's people, because they had to be at least cleansed of their sins periodically. The fulfillment of that is, the reality is, Jesus dying on the cross. All that stuff was just a shadow. All the worship in the temple was just a shadow. All the dietary laws were just a shadow. None of those ever was meant to be permanent. Everything in the old law, and Frank can go into great detail on this, and he'd enjoy it if you'd like to know more about it. Just ask Frank to tell you some of the shadows in reality, and just make sure you got 5 or 6 hours before you do that, because there are a lot of them. There are tons of them when you realize it. Every single thing in the Old Covenant is a shadow of something in the New Covenant. Nothing in the Old Covenant was ever meant to be carried forward in its literal form. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, if you want to follow the old law, then that's fine as long as you follow the whole thing. It's all or nothing. If you're going to be circumcised, okay, but then you're obligated to follow the whole law, because it's a unit. It's not something
you... That is a shadow.
Well, that's right. Circumcision is an example of a shadow. And if you're going to follow the literal thing, then you got to follow all of it. That's what the difference is between Jesus and the old law. And as we're going to talk about a little bit more, the fulfillment of the law under Jesus makes the entire old covenant obsolete. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches. It's all obsolete. Now you're saved by grace. You have to accept not just a new set of rules and policies. It's a complete change in the basis of your relationship with God. The ancient Jews lived as God's people only because they constantly sacrificed animal blood to atone for their sins, to keep those sins off the table temporarily until the Messiah came, and the Messiah would give permanent forgiveness for sins. That was the only reason that the Jews could live as God's people. In AD 70, when Jerusalem fell, that temple disappeared, and never again has any branch of Judaism, no matter how faithful they are to all the dietary laws and all the other teachings and the holidays, no branch of Judaism has retained the animal sacrifice system. God deliberately allowed the temple to be destroyed and that system to be discontinued so that we would have no confusion about the proper way to follow God. The blessings that the Jews had with the relationship with God, the history, the laws, the prophets, those were all earthly blessings by grace. They were never meant to be permanent. And we as Christians, we struggle with the same battle of focusing on the things of this world and fixating on the things of this world instead of the real eternal blessings that God wants to give us. If you happen to be born a Jew, there's nothing right or wrong about that. It's simply the same as being born in America or born in France or someplace like that. If you want to follow your cultural heritage, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you realize it doesn't make you better or worse than anybody else in the world. It's not relevant to salvation, because only forgiveness of sins is relevant to salvation. And that's the, again, you always come back to that. That's the struggle that people have in the gospel. Now we'll go back over the history of Judaism at the end of class. I want to just read some things from John 10 and 11. Some things to give us some ideas. As always, I think when you talk about all these other religions, it's very important to keep in mind the teachings of the gospel, because it's so easy to focus on the superficial things. So easy to focus on the things on the surface, because it's human nature to do that. So we always want to keep identifying crucial things about Jesus so that we understand what we're really looking at in the gospel, because the gospel is not something that would come naturally to any of us. It's not what any of us would have invented as our way to God, but it is what God came up with. And so we ought to make at least a little bit of an effort to try to get past our preconceptions of what we want our religion and our Messiah to be. Norman, have you got that? I can always count on you there. Phil must have been in a hurry today, doesn't have his Bible there, and I guess Angela's hiding because I pick on her too much and make her read. So Norman, you're going to have to stand up for the staff of Clan. Could you read John 10, 1-3, and then Juanita, I know I can count on you too, could you read verses 7-10 after Norman reads the 1-3? We're just going to pick out a few verses. It's a wonderful chapter, lots of things in here, but basically what we're interested in right now is just picking out a couple things that are especially important for our study. Go ahead, Norman.
I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out to find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. Jesus describes himself here as the true shepherd. And he gives a lot of figures of speech, which are well worth your study if you have a little time on your own later on. But just some points to make is Jesus is very openly and overtly presented as the way, the truth, the light. Many, many expressions and images come to mind when you just say those phrases. Jesus is very clear that he is the fulfillment of all these other prophets, of all these other laws. And you will decide what you think of God by what you decide you think of Jesus. Jesus says he's the true shepherd, and everyone else is what? They're thieves. They're liars. They're even killers. Because you're either following me, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, or you're following thieves and liars and killers. In other words, he's saying the sheep will listen to their master's voice. Whoever you listen to, that's who your master is. That's who you're seeking. If you listen to all the many voices out there that want to tell you, here's what I think God ought to be like, and here's what I think we ought to be doing, and here's my theory about theology, you can listen to them, or you can listen to the true shepherd. There's always going to be a market, so to speak, for pretty much any false teaching that comes along. Pretty much anything you want to believe, you can find someone who's teaching it. So the question is not, can you find someone to back up what you already wanted to believe? It's, are you willing to listen to the true shepherd, the good shepherd? The sheep listen to his voice. And when he calls his sheep, he says, my sheep are going to come running to me when they hear my voice. And when the sheep say, that's my shepherd, and they follow him, they're not saying anything about him because he's already the true shepherd. They're saying something about themselves. They're saying whether they can accept the true shepherd humbly and graciously the way they were asked to. So when we sit and discuss Jesus, it's really not so much we can't control what Jesus is like. We can just decide whether we're going to accept him the way he is or whether we're going to argue about it and try to make him something else that he isn't. And the question, of course, naturally arises, well, what claim does Jesus have to be the true shepherd? Why should we listen to Jesus instead of somebody else? Well, he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, take a peek. What does he do? He lays down his life. Here is one of the crucial differences between Jesus and all these other would-be shepherds out there, all the human authorities and leaders who want to be your shepherd, who claim that they can tell you the way, who claim that they've got the truth. Well, what's the difference? What's their motivation? What do they want from you? Well, what Jesus wanted is to do what? He wanted to lay down his life. He said, I'm your shepherd, and here's what I'm going to do. And he didn't whip out a rule book, and he didn't put him through boot camp. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to die on that cross for you. How would you like that? And we, in our fleshly folly, say, well, that's nice, Jesus, thank you, but what I'd really like is a nicer car. What I'd really like is for my team to win all their games. What I'd really like is this, that, and the other. Can you fix this problem with the world? Can you make sure that it runs the way I like it? That's what the real challenge is. Can we accept a good shepherd who came not to fix all the problems, but to lay down his life? That's what Jesus ultimately came to do. He says, verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf can attack the flock and scatter it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he doesn't really care about the sheep. So you can always tell the true shepherd from the false shepherds, the hired hands, the people who are in it for their own profit or benefit or glory or satisfaction or ego or any number of other motivations, because Jesus is the one who laid down his life for you when it counted. He's the one that effectively laid down his life for the real needs that you had. He didn't lay down his life for some worldly goal. He laid it down so that you could get your sins forgiven. And that's the real difference between him and all these false shepherds out there. When the going gets tough, what can they do for you and what will they do for you? You might even find human beings are willing to lay down their life for you, but they can't lay down their life so that your sins could get forgiven. Only Jesus could do that. And more often than not, they're not even going to lay down their life for you. They're going to be the hired hand who, when the going gets tough, they're out of here. They're not laying down their life. The leaders of this world, when they want to be your source of truth, they're always telling you, you got to listen to me, you got to trust me, you got to do what I tell you to do, you got to give me some money so that I can carry out this program, you got to give me power over you so that I can push you around and tell you what to do. Jesus didn't ask for any of those things. Jesus said, I'm the true shepherd. May I lay down my life for you? Will you let me do that? It's a huge difference. And it's one of the things that, again, it gets to the very heart of what we wanted and expected out of our Messiah, because that's not what any of us wanted. If someone had sat down, what kind of a Messiah would you like? You know, find a Messiah catalog, you know, the color and the model that you can ask for. We wouldn't have said, can you give me a Messiah that gets my sins forgiven by laying down his life for me? We just honestly wouldn't have said that. But that's the Messiah that we got, and it's the Messiah that meets the real needs that we have. He is, of course, also, as this next chapter, another great chapter that we're just going to pick out some isolated verses, he's the resurrection and the life. You know the story about Lazarus. Lazarus was very sick. In fact, he was so sick that what happened?
He died.
And when Jesus heard he was sick, when Lazarus was alive but deathly sick, and they told Jesus, Lazarus is really sick, what did Jesus do about it? He race off, he'll whip out his little black bag and come up with some miracle thing to prevent him from being dying.
Kept on teaching
and said, we'll get there in a little bit. Very interesting to think about the reasons why. Jesus just pretty hard-hearted, right? He's one of these real driven guys, you know, these guys you read about with their cell phones and their laptops and their business deals, and they're wheeling and dealing. And their kid gets sick, well, that's fine, you know, someone else can take care of it. I got an important business deal to close here. Well, that's not it at all, is it? It's that Jesus has this perspective of resurrection and life. Jesus knows that death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Having your sins not forgiven is the worst thing that can happen to you. Jesus understands that whatever the world can do to you, it's not the worst thing that can happen. And in verse 11 and 12, he says, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And it goes on to tell you that his disciples thought that he was just thinking that Lazarus was just conked out because he was so worn out from his illness. But Jesus meant that he died and he was going to raise him from the dead. Well, what Jesus did for Lazarus in a literal sense is what he wants to do for us in a spiritual sense. We are or were, depending on where you stand, dead because of our sins. And Jesus wants to wake us up from that. Jesus wants to wake us up from our fleshly loyalties and fleshly ways of thinking and wake us up spiritually so that we don't die spiritually. That's the real thing he came to do. And you can see his discussion with the sisters of Lazarus, verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you asked. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And later on in verse 25, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you won't die. And whoever lives and believes in me, you'll never die. Do you believe this? And you know, Martha had her problems, but she knew that when Jesus said he's the resurrection and the life, she knew he was telling the truth. Now, she didn't understand all the details, but she knew enough to stick with Jesus. She knew Jesus had the power to prevent her brother from dying. She didn't understand why he wouldn't have done it. I mean, there's kind of a hint there. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But she did know that he had that power. And she was going to find out that Jesus used that power of life and death differently than we would have used it. So if we had the power of life and death, we'd use it to cure diseases and a lot of other things that would be nice things to do, but that wouldn't really solve the real needs that people have. Because our real home is not here, no matter how good things get here. Our real home is in heaven. And the Good Shepherd's perspective here, again, this is a crucial difference between the perspective of the true shepherd, Jesus, and the perspective of human teachers and leaders. Any human teacher, no matter how much they know, we're always going to be constrained by our mortal perspective on things. As one of Frank's favorite verses in Hebrews 2, Jesus came to free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. We all know in our heart that we're going to die someday, and that puts a damper on even the best things that we can have in this world. If we're living for this world, at some point we know we're going to lose whatever we have in this world, whether it's money or possessions or fame or popularity. At some point it's going to disappear. You know that in your heart. And so your deepest needs don't revolve around things in this world. We seek Jesus because he's the resurrection and the life. Now, back to our overview of Judaism. One of the reasons I took this little approach is because Judaism, like all human religions, focuses on measuring yourself against an abstract, supposedly objective standard. Now, under the old law, the laws that they had were, where'd they come from?
God.
They didn't come from God, right? But the Jews did not understand the purpose of those laws. The Jews thought that the purpose of those laws, not all the Jews, the ones that were perceptive, they were ready and waiting when Jesus came, weren't they? Because that's who all the early Christians were. All the thousands of people you read about in the book of Acts, almost all of them are Jews who understood that they were waiting for the Messiah. But the vast majority of them made the mistake of thinking, these laws are for me to measure myself against, decide if I'm good enough, decide if I'm good enough for God to have a relationship with me. And that's a fundamental misconception. And through the years, you know, when you study your Old Testament, it leaves off in about 400 BC with the Jews under the rule of the Persians. And there's a group that's gone home to Canaan or the Promised Land. And there's a group now that's dispersed amongst the Persian Empire. And then over the years, the Jews became subject to the Greeks and then to the Romans, which is where we come in the New Testament. And after the first generation of the gospel, in AD 70, the Romans came and invaded their province of their own province of Judea to put an end to the trouble that they used to have with the Jews. AD 70, the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were dispersed. And that's the time when the sacrificial system under the Old Testament ended permanently. Obviously, Judaism has survived and has many very devoted adherents. It has ever since, and probably always will, probably as long as this world exists. But ever since that time, they have not practiced the sacrificial system. They have abandoned the system of atonement for sins. Up till that time, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people and their religion and their heritage were molded and used by God to bring the Messiah. Since that time, the events and the changes and the teachings and the beliefs of believers in Judaism have been shaped by human events, by human teachings, by human beliefs, because their purpose had been fulfilled. And once they abandoned that system of sacrifices, they had no more means of even temporary atonement for sins. And I would point out, as soon as we abandon the standard of grace and putting our complete faith in that blood of Christ, we don't have any other way of getting our sins forgiven or even atoned for either. So let's not make the same mistake. It's not as if they're the first people who ever did that. It's very important for us to keep our focus on the things that matter to us too. Well, what happened after that time? Obviously, we know a lot of things changed in Judaism in AD 70. Their purpose in God's plan was over. They abandoned the very sacrifices that had allowed them to continue as God's people and to remain as separate people. But Judaism did not disappear. In fact, there are certainly a lot more Jews alive today than there were then. So it helps to know a little bit about what's happened between now and then, and then take a look at where Judaism stands today. And I think if you have just a little historical knowledge, and there's a lot more in the notes that we won't have time for in class, it'll help you to make sense of where Judaism is today too. After this time, the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman world, and there's still many Jews living in other parts of the world from the exiles in the Old Testament times. The Jews got permission to reestablish a Jewish center of leadership for them in a town that's usually called Jamnia by historians. It's the Jewish name for it is Yavne, and it still exists. If you look on a map of Israel and locate Tel Aviv, the great city of Tel Aviv, and if you can't locate Tel Aviv on a map, you need to take a course in remedial geography, but we won't go into that here. But if you're able to find Tel Aviv, you look about 15 miles down the coast, and you'll find a little town called Yavne. That's the Jewish name for the, what historians call Jamnia. The Romans called it Jamnia, starting with an I instead of a J. English historians usually write it with a J. They reestablished a new Sanhedrin. In AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, a lot of other things went with it, and one of the things was the Sanhedrin. That the Sanhedrin you read about in the scriptures ceased to exist. They formed a new group of leaders in their community that they were, the Romans let them call it the Sanhedrin, so that they could hold up the fiction of it being the same thing, but it was a different body. And during that time, in the new Sanhedrin, they began to use the title of rabbi as an official title. You see the term rabbi sometimes used in the New Testament. In that time, it was just an informal word. It was just calling someone teacher. It didn't mean anything official. But they started designating people as rabbis in this period after the destruction of the temple. It began to be used as an official title, someone who was recognized as an expert, so to speak. They also started referring to other teachers that they called the Tanaim. These are the teachers of the past. Rabbis are teachers in the present. Tanaim are the great teachers of the past. And they began to focus on assembling a lot of things that had been passed on from generation to generation beyond the scriptures that were written by people that they recognized as Tanaim, great teachers. They always maintained a clear distinction between what we would call the inspired word of God, or the what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and these other teachings. But over time, these teachings gradually began to be more and more important. They began to be assembled formally. Works called the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Midrash, which we'll talk about in a little bit after we're done with a little historical survey. These began to be more and more and more important. And gradually, these accumulated teachings of the past generations began to take on more importance than the original scriptures. Also during this time, the changing relations between the Jews and the Christians and the Romans had a lot of ups and downs. In AD 132, the Jewish community rose up in another revolt against Rome. And if you read your history books, it's usually called Bar Kokhba's revolt, because Bar Kokhba was viewed by a lot of the Jews as the Messiah. He was the kind of Messiah they wanted. He was the kind of Messiah who was ready to take on the Romans and promised that if they followed him, they'd win. Well, they lost. And they weren't successful, and from AD 132, the Romans no longer gave the Jews the full rights within the Roman Empire that they used to have. They allowed the Jews to designate a patriarch who was in charge of the Jews within the Roman Empire, strictly in religious matters and social matters. But from then on, the Jews were deprived a lot of their civil liberties, a lot of their legal rights, and they were severely repressed by the Romans, because the Romans did not like people who rose up in rebellion. The Jews outside of the Roman Empire, around the same time, designated what they called exilarchs, a ruler in exile, of Jewish leaders in places like Persia, other places outside of Roman rule, who would fulfill the same purpose of a patriarch. And you can see this gradual trend towards wanting strong human leadership as this period of oppression goes on. During the Middle Ages, a lot of new things happened. Early Middle Ages, as we've talked about, you have Muhammad in nearby Arabia starting the great religion of Islam. And not long after Islam took hold in Arabia, Muhammad's successors took it to large parts of the world. The Arabian armies swept across northern Africa, they swept across western and central Asia. And that brought many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews under the rule of the Muslims during the early Middle Ages. Now here's an interesting question. Was that good or bad for the Jews? Well, it was very, very good, because the Muslims treated them a whole lot better than the so-called Christians had, because the Muslims did not at that time believe in forced conversion. They believed in teaching people the truth, letting them decide for themselves. And the Jews had an ancient tradition of learning and study that the early successors of Muhammad valued and respected very highly. And in fact, in the early Middle Ages, up until about AD 1000, there was a huge revival in learning in science, mathematics. A lot of things go back to that era, devised by Jewish and especially Islamic scientists and teachers. In fact, many of you, when back in your school days, you studied a wonderful topic called algebra, didn't you? Mm-hmm. The Arabs invented that. Islamic mathematicians back in the early ages invented it. The word algebra is algebra. It's an Arab name for the entire subject that we still use. And because the Jews were very interested in learning and study and law, in most places for several hundred years, the Muslims worked together very closely with them. Well, what happened to change all that? Well, a very disreputable episode known as the Crusades changed all that.
Yeah.
Because back in Europe, the leaders and rulers of Europe, always looking for ways to extend their power and shove people around, and decided to get people riled up about this idea that in the so-called Holy Lands, in Jerusalem and the other places where our Savior used to live, now there are these infidel Muslims ruling it. And it's under the control of these Muslim leaders who teach the Quran and all kind of satanic stuff, and we need to do something about it. God wants us to do something about it. And in fact, when Pope Urban II in 1095 preached the first crusade, the first invasion of Israel to take it back from the Muslims, he had organized a bunch of his toadies in the audience that he was preaching to, and he would start to say, we need to do this, we need to kick those Muslims out, we need to take over Jerusalem. And people started asking, well, but why do we need to do that? I mean, that really doesn't mean anything. It's not important as a place anymore. And they started asking these questions, and he had his toadies in the audience start to shout, Deus vult, Deus vult, Deus vult, which is Latin for God wants it, God wants it, God wants it. And they got everybody charged up emotionally, and that was the launching of the Crusades. And for almost 200 years, there was a series of these violent military expeditions that originally were against the Muslims. But once you got a bunch of people emotionally charged up and give them a lot of weapons, there are not a lot of good things that can happen. Mm-hmm. And very quickly, as soon as they got underway, they very quickly started to attack the Jews as well as the Arabs. They started to attack even the territories that were held by the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church's rival. They began to have fights with them. And it was a long period of violence and hatred and a lot of very sad things, very different from the foolish romanticized views of the Middle Ages that you get about these great knights going off fighting for honor and fighting for God and all those silly things. Very horrifying period in history that has left lasting wounds that have never been solved since then. And that's the roots of the hostility amongst these religious groups, because the Jews were essentially powerless. They depended on the Islamic authorities for protection. The Christians persecuted the so-called Christians persecuted the Jews violently and bitterly. And ever since that time, that part of the world has been infernal. You wonder why it's a problem today. Well, it's been a problem for hundreds of years. And it goes back to this horrifying era, because the wounds were never healed. And the Jews specifically, since that's really who we're focusing on, not only in the lands that the Crusaders invaded, but also back in Europe. Because back in Europe, people were starting to view the Jews who had settled peacefully in Europe for many centuries, they started to take out their religious fervor, or what they thought was religious fervor, on the Jews at home, as well as the Jews of the Holy Land. They began to persecute Jews in Europe. Jews began to be deprived of even basic civil liberties all across Europe. Violence against Jews was accepted. And it was a horrible time to be a Jew. And if you stop to think about this from the Jewish perspective, a lot of different possible reactions to that, and explains a lot about where Judaism is today. Because you had a lot of Jews who simply tried to struggle through and survive, but you also had other Jews who turned to other ways of thinking. If you've ever heard of the Kabbalah, spelled and pronounced a lot of different ways, but Kabbalah or Kabbalah, you'll sometimes see it spelled a lot of different ways. It's a Jewish mystic movement that began during this horrible period in the Middle Ages, with all the persecution and violence they were suffering. The Kabbalah is a mystical movement that seeks to find secret wisdom and knowledge to lift you out of this earthly realm. It's very much like some of the other religions we've studied from China and India earlier on. The Kabbalists seek what they call the Shekinah, the divine presence. And they have a very mystical view of looking at the world. Kabbalah means received things. They believe that the prophet Elijah comes back periodically to open up secret mysteries to people. They believe a lot of crazy things, not any crazier than some of the things we believe, but they look crazy to us because we never were taught them when we were young. They believe that letters of the alphabet, for example, are either male or female. They believe in things that have secret significance, little daily objects, they have secret significance, and they have all kind of, fairy tales that they make up to teach you the way you ought to behave. And it's one thing that's kind of interesting is some of the preacher stories that circulate in, even in our fellowship, they actually, some of them go back to the Kabbalists. They made a lot of little stories about people doing the right thing in some little situation and getting some wonderful blessing for it. Somebody that did some nice thing unexpectedly without being forced to, and he went home and found treasure under his house or something like that. A lot of those stories still circulate that you can, if you read it, which I know you've all studied this very intently, but you can find the roots of these kind of things back in the Kabbalah. Well, if you go back again and put yourself in the position of the Jews, you'll also realize that you can understand that a lot of Jews began to question God. A lot of the Jews just decided, we're supposed to be God's people, and all this is happening to us. I don't think that those two things can go together. And this is where Jewish atheism goes back. There are a lot of Jews today who are very faithful to their cultural heritage, but openly are unbelievers. They don't believe in God. Historically, you might, if you're familiar with the works of the great rationalist philosopher Baruch Spinoza, I don't know, all of you have his works by your bedside. I know you've studied them diligently. He was one of the great examples of it, a devout Jew who suddenly came in his mind to the realization that there can't be a God if all this is happening. And he began openly to teach other Jews that there is no God, to be atheists. And that is a very rational response to what he was going through. Because we do the same thing. We go through difficult times and we question God. We lose our faith in God. Very natural response. Well, the Jews today, and really from the Middle Ages on, there's what we could call the Jewish canon, consisting of the Mishnah and the Midrash, or the Midrashim. Mishnah are basically, it's the rule book. It's all the things that have been assembled over the years of what you can do and what you can't do and what you need to do and what you don't do. Midrash is a commentary on Scripture. There are many collections of Midrash that Jews use for inspiration, discussion, meditation. The Mishnah are the practical teachings. The Mishnah are the do's and don'ts. And in the years, back in the Roman years, they assembled the Mishnah. I've got a copy of the complete Mishnah right here. See, God gave the Jews this as their law to teach them that you can't live by law, no matter how careful it is. The Jews decided the real problem was it wasn't long enough, so they came up with this, the Mishnah. And then since that time, they decided this wasn't big enough either. And so they wrote, you know what the Talmud is, right? The Talmud is a commentary on this. And it's about 50 times as long as this. Now, I've read the Mishnah. I've read all the Mishnah. I have not read all the Talmud. I will confess that to you. I've read large parts of it. I've seen a complete copy of the Talmud, and it's with 70 plus volumes in a library, all big, thick, leather-bound volumes. That's all the rules. And it can be very interesting. I wouldn't recommend you sit down and slog through the whole thing. I did it, and I survived, but that's about all I can say. But to give you an idea of what it's about, for example, the very first section of the Talmud is about saying your prayers. They have time, the scripture says, pray in the morning, pray in the evening, pray when you're standing, pray when you're lying down. Well, they took that literally, that you've got to do those things literally. What it really meant is just pray a lot. That's all it meant. It was a figure of speech. But they took it literally, and so they have the prayer called the Shema. The Lord is one, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's called the Shema. And they teach that you're supposed to recite it in the morning and recite it in the evening. And so in order to make sure you're doing that right, the very beginning of the Shema is, at what times may you recite the Shema in the evening? Well, Rabbi Eleazar says it has to be after the hour that the priests enter their homes to eat the wave offering and until the end of the first watch. But the sages say it has to be before midnight. Then Rabbi Gamaliel says, well, it can be any time until the rise of dawn. Then they talk about, well, from what time do you recite the Shema in the morning? Well, Rabbi Eleazar says it has to be after the hour in the morning that you can distinguish the color blue from the color green by the amount of sunlight. And it has to be done before sunrise. Rabbi Joshua said, no, it has to be from the time that you can distinguish the color blue from the color white, and it has to be before the third hour. which is 9 o'clock, so apparently Rabbi Joshua liked to sleep late because he was a little more generous on that. Well, I hope you can see where this is going. Because it's all these analysis of things, of okay, we know what God said, but let's make sure to do it right. There's a fascinating section on if you're cooking and you have a pot and you have food in the pot and you have a spoon in the pot and an insect comes and lands on the spoon. The spoon, of course, is unclean. You knew that. But do you just have to throw away the spoon, or can you keep the food, or do you have to throw away the food inside too? And what about the pot? And then, just to make it really exciting, what if the insect landed on the pot but not the spoon or the food inside? Mm-hmm. And all the rabbis weigh in with all their opinions about that. Mm-hmm. I don't know why I remember this, but there was one section in it. What happens if you're praying and a snake starts crawling up your leg? Well, I'll tell you, the rabbis agreed on that one. They said, you're not allowed to move. Why? I don't know. I guess you're supposed to have been smart enough to look for snakes before you started praying, but they all said you can't move. Well, I think you can see where this is going. And you can see how silly our own habits are, because don't we do exactly the same silly thing? What God said is not good enough for us. When God says, sing praises to me and pray and share the gospel with other people, it's not good enough for us just to say, yeah, that's what God wants. We got to analyze it. We got to pick it apart. Even when God says, believe and repent and be baptized and your sins will be forgiven and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's not good enough for us. We got to pick it apart. We got to analyze. We got to pull out all kind of references and debate it. Well, this is where it gets you. The Jews have been at it for thousands of years, and they haven't solved all the problems yet because they don't even agree with each other. Now, just to finish it up, but if you got to go, please go. I don't want to detain you. I want to finish up just to finish up where the Jewish nation is today. You know that there's a modern nation of Israel. That's very new. That was formed in the aftermath of World War II because of the widespread guilty feeling that people had about what had happened to the Jews under the Nazis. It's the first Jewish majority nation since ancient times, as you have found out. It's kind of an anomaly historically, and it's very interesting, but it has no real theological significance. The Jews today, basically there's three groups of Jews today, and you can see, I think if you understand the history a little, you can see where they come from. There's what's called the Orthodox Jews, which are the by-the-book Jews. There's what's called the Reform Jews, which really, they're atheists. They don't believe in God anymore. They basically believe in the Jewish heritage as a cultural, but not as theological. And there's what's called the conservative Jews, which is kind of misleading because they're really the moderates. They're the wishy-washy people who don't really know what they believe. They don't want to offend anybody. Just in case there's a God up there, they don't want to offend him, but because they got to live down here, they don't want to offend anyone down here either. So the conservative Jews are kind of in between. They're basically the way that a lot of people who think they're Christians are with Christianity. And I think if you understand a little bit about Jewish history, you can see how it got from there to here. It's actually very, very sensible how it got that way. But again, what you see is losing sight of the perspective that the Good Shepherd brought us is where we really need to stick with. Not worrying about the differences between Jewish practice and Christian practice. Always come back to that perspective that Jesus himself gave us, because that makes a lot more sense out of things. Thanks very much to those of you who are patient. Sorry I kept you over again. I will try to repent, but being weak and sinful, I probably won't.